Well, again, good morning, church. This morning, we're going to attempt to conclude our study of Jesus' sermon on the coming judgment. We're going to read a rather large text, larger than usual. And so I'd ask you to find your Bibles and find your way to Matthew chapter 24. We'll begin at verse 45 and read all the way through chapter 25. And so a rather long text. As you're turning there, before I raise you to for the reading of God's Word, I want to remind you of what we saw last week. And that is when Jesus turns his attention from the disciples' question concerning the destruction of the temple to answering the question concerning his return at the end of the age. As he turns to the subject of the second coming we saw last week and the end of the age, he does three things. First, he warns them. We looked at those warnings last week. And for this morning, he then turns to giving them three parables, and he concludes the entire message after the three parables with a description of the final judgment. And so last week we looked at the warnings. This morning, as we read the text, I want to point out the three parables and also the description of the final judgment. And so if you would join me as we stand together to read our text, rather long, beginning at Matthew 25, verse 45. And here is parable number one, beginning at verse 45. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say unto you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him into pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Chapter 25, beginning at verse 1, the second parable. Then the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins. Who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 of them were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom, come out and meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went out with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. And he answered, truly I say unto you, I do not know you. Be on alert then, and for you do not know the day nor the hour. Beginning of verse 14, parable number 3. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received 2 talents gained 2 more. But he received the 1 talent, went away, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received 5 talents came up, brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. For you were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who received 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good, faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I did not scatter no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who had 10 talents. For everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But the one who does not have, even what he does not have, shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. After the third and final parable, now comes a description of the final judgment beginning in verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say unto you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you did not give me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also answered, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not care for you? Then he will answer them, truly I say unto you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, this morning we are exposed to and presented with very somber words. And we would pray, Lord, that in the next few minutes that you would all help us to set our minds on the eternal truths that are being spoken to us in this text. We have such a proclivity and tendency to be wrapped up in the here and now with things that ultimately won't matter on that day. And so we ask, Lord, by your grace, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive the good seed of the Word of God that we might bear fruit. We do pray for the one who preaches, his sins are many. Hide him in the shadow of the cross. May he not obstruct Jesus' words. And we pray again this morning with all our hearts that we would not just be challenged today, but changed. Not just confronted, but conformed to the image of our Savior. And we pray these things in his name, and all God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. Again, this morning we conclude our study of Jesus' sermon on the coming judgment. I suggested when we began that the sermon doesn't begin in chapter 4, it actually begins in chapter 23. Where he judges the temple and he judges the leadership and so forth and so on. Again, this sermon is the fifth longest and final sermon of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. And this morning I'm going to suggest to you that because we won't return to this kind of subject matter for a while, and because the subject matter is obviously very important, and because the conclusion that Jesus reaches in this sermon rests upon everything that he has previously said, this morning I want to, for clarity's sake, quickly review the sermon so that we understand his conclusion when we reach it in context. Let me begin by saying again that the sermon on the coming judgment begins with Jesus making a great announcement. That first great announcement deals with Jerusalem's temple. The first part of it occurs in Matthew 23, verse 38, where he says, Behold, your house is going to be left to you desolate. The second part of that first announcement, chapter 24, verses 1 through 2, Jesus came out from the temple, was going away, when disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him, and he said to them, Do you not see all these things? Truly I say unto you, that not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. And so this sermon on the coming judgment includes the first of a great announcement, which deals with the desolation and destruction of the Jerusalem temple The word desolate is the Greek word eremos, and it means literally to be desolate means to be vacated, to be abandoned, to be deserted. That is to say that God is going to desert the temple, and that that deserted temple will soon enough be not only desolate, but be destroyed. Not stone, not one stone will be left upon another. And sure enough, Jesus' prediction will come to pass 70 AD when Titus and the Roman invasion will destroy the temple. Now that question, that announcement, the desolation and the destruction of the Jerusalem temple provokes the disciples' interest. They are extraordinarily concerned about the sweeping implications of this. In their mind's eye, they can't imagine life without the temple, where God's presence was recognized to be, prayer and all those things. This was their identity, their national and spiritual identity. And so, in their mind's eye, is God's abandonment and destruction of the temple mark the end of the world, the coming of Christ, the cataclysm or consummation of the world? With that in mind, in chapter 24, verse 3, they come to Jesus privately with two questions. Verse 3 says, "And while he was sitting on the Mount of Olives," by the way, he has vacated the temple in fulfillment of what he said. When Jesus left the temple, in my mind's eye, that is when the temple was desolated. He leaves and was going out. The emphatic in Matthew's gospel is very clear. And outside of the temple, away from the temple, on the Mount of Olives, looking over at the temple, disciples coming in privately, verse 3, and they have two questions. Tell us, when will these things occur? That is the abandonment and destruction of the temple. Followed by, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Two questions. One about the temple and one about the temple's relationship to the end in Christ's coming. From then, beginning in verse 4, immediately, Jesus begins to answer the first question concerning the temple. And in verses 4 through 15, Jesus gives them a series of signs and precursors to the coming destruction of the temple. And we have talked and pointed out how these signs and precursors are actually historically accurate to what Jesus describes. Verse 14 through 15, signs, precursors to the coming destruction of the Jerusalem temple. And then you'll notice, if I could drop down to verse 16 through 28, in addition to those signs, Jesus says two other things. He gives them a list of dangers and deceptions. In verses 16 through 22, we have the dangers. These are the dangers or the dangerousness of this destruction that will accompany the temple's destruction. And its emphasis is this: when you see these things, you must flee Judea. You must flee when you see these things. Pray that when you see these things, it's not in the winter, it's not on the Sabbath. Pray that you're not nursing babies. Anything that might sort of hinder your immediate need to flee. Flee. Dangers. Verse 16 through 23. But not only dangers, but also deceptions. Verse 23 through 28. Deception that will accompany the temple's destruction. And his emphasis here is don't be deceived. Dangers, flee. Deception, don't be deceived. People during this troubling time will arise and make clandestine messianic claims. Some will say, this would-be Messiah is out in the desert. Jesus says, don't go. This would-be Messiah is in the inner rooms. Don't go. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. And so, in verses 16 through 28, in light of all these signs, Jesus says this: don't be deceived, and this is going to be very dangerous. Flee. Flee. And by the way, when they ask Jesus the second question, all the way back verse 3, they ask him about his second coming. The Greek word there is parousia or parousia. That's a technical word for the second coming of Jesus. The only time that the word parousia appears in this second question, in this first section about the destruction of the temple, appears in verse 27. Look at it. Where Jesus, talking about deception, says, "For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will be the parousia, the coming of the Son of Man." And what he does here is he compares the clandestine messianic claims at the time of the temple's destruction to the coming, inevitable, unmistakable parousia. His coming won't be clandestine, hidden in deserts and inner rooms. When he comes, it will be unmistakable, undeniable. And that's the only time parousia, the second coming, appears in this section. Now, following all of this, Jesus then makes his second great announcement, and this is key. It's key and it's difficult, but if you can get your arms around it, it will unlock this entire chapter, entire sermon. His second great announcement comes in verse 29 to 31. It begins by Christ pulling in Old Testament apocalyptic language, and I call this language cosmic collapse. Look at verse 29, how it begins. Here's the second great announcement. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, that's the temple's destruction, here's cosmic collapse. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. This is apocalyptic language. This is not wooden literalism. And this is where people find themselves on different paths and courses and schemes. This is cosmic collapse used in the Old Testament exclusively for this reality. It's used to describe, by the prophets, describe when God, here it is, topples what appears to be an unconquerable power. And also raises up and replaces it with an unexpected power. And the prophets speak of those realities multiple times in the Old Testament by using the language of a cosmic collapse. As you look at verse 29, where Jesus uses this language, he is actually quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting specifically from Isaiah 13, verse 10. Let me read Isaiah 13, 10. Isaiah writes, "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash their light, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not shed its light." Here is, again, cosmic collapse. Now, what is this language referring to in Isaiah 13? It's referring to God's judgment and the fall of the great Babylonian Empire as a world power and the raising up the Medo-Persian Empire kind of off the map to not only defeat Babylon, but to replace it as the dominant world power. So I read to you Isaiah 13:10, stars will not flash, sun will be darkened, moon will not shed its light. What does that refer to? Let me read verse 17, Isaiah 13. Here's what it means. This is what the language of cosmic collapse is referring to. Verse 17, Isaiah 13, "Behold," God says, "I am going to stir up the Medes, the Medo-Persians, against them," them being Babylon, "who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold." That is to say, the Medo-Persians can't be bought off. Their bows will mow down young men. They'll not have compassion on the fruit of the womb. They will not even give pity to the children. That is to say, they're going to demolish, decimate the Babylonians without any sense of compassion or concern. And then verse 19, here it is. "And Babylon, the beauty of the kingdoms, the glory of Chaldean pride, will be just as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." The language of cosmic collapse. Jesus is pointing to the temple. And then immediately after that, again, hang with me, in verse 30, Jesus quotes from another Old Testament passage, specifically Daniel 7. And this is the vision of the coming of the Son of Man. But this is not the Son of Man coming to earth. This is the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days. You can read Daniel 7 of yourself, where he comes before the Ancient of Days. This is not coming, i.e. parousia. This is coming, the Greek word is erkomai, and this is coming before God, to which the Son of Man is given by the Father, by the Ancient of Days, glory and dominion and power and a kingdom. And so one will collapse. The temple will collapse, Jesus is saying to the disciples, but fear not. God is going to exalt the Son of God and give him all power, glory, a kingdom and authority. And this second announcement really is the climax to the entire sermon. This is the climax. Jesus is announcing to 12 disciples who can't quite figure out what's going on that he will become the Lord of lords and King of kings. Not only is this the climax to the sermon, this is really the climax to the entirety of Matthew's gospel. And how does Matthew's gospel end? You remember Matthew 28, Jesus came up, spoke unto them. Listen, what does he say? "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations," right? All authority. This is who I am now. The Father has given me, the Ancient of Days has given me all authority, power, glory, a kingdom. And then verse 31, look carefully. "And what does this exalted Lord do with his power? He sends forth angelos, messengers." And any good Bible student knows that that word is sometimes used of men and is sometimes used of angels. It could be angels, it could be men, but what does he do? He is sending out these messengers to do what? To gather the elect from the four winds. That is, from the entire world. This is the Great Commission. Go, therefore, into all the world. Jesus is describing literally what his kingdom, now that he is exalted by God, the fulfillment of Daniel 7, what the kingdom of God, what the world will experience between the destruction of the temple and his actual parousia, between the destruction of the temple and his return. What will be taking place? Christ will be gathering a people together from all of the world to be his kingdom. Now, some of the struggle with this is the idea of seeing all of this. Again, verse 30, look at it. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and glory. And people say, can that really be being used by Jesus to describe the destruction of the temple? And the answer is yes. I believe that there is a future physical, visible return of Christ, but I would say that verse 30 is not that. Jesus is not talking about the parousia, his second coming. He is talking about the destruction of the temple. This is what you will see. You will see me exalted, the end of the old, the beginning of the new, with the destruction of the temple. Now that's hard to get your hands around, but that is, in my mind's eye, unmistakably what Jesus is saying. And let me point out why that must be. A couple of texts. If you were to look at Matthew 26, we have Jesus in trials, three trials before secular, before Rome, three trials before religious, before the Jews. In one of those trials, Jesus finds himself before the high priest of Israel, Caiaphas. And in Matthew 26:64, it says this, Jesus said to him, to the high priest, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you, Caiaphas, will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of glory. Now, if you don't see Jesus' description of destruction of the temple as the witness to him on the clouds and exalted by God, how do you explain that? You can't. The liberals simply say, look, Jesus was wrong. He was wrong. Does everybody capture what I'm saying? If you were to go back to Matthew 16, for instance, verse 27-28, Jesus says this, for the Son of Man is going to come on in the glory of his Father with the angels and will pay every man according to his deeds. And truly I say unto you that there are some of you here, standing here, who will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Was Jesus mistaken? Did he make a mistake? Or did they see it? And of course, Reformed fine scholars agree unanimously that what Jesus is describing here, seeing the Son of Man coming in the glory, is the destruction of the temple and the significance of that, and that is, of course, the exaltation of Christ in the heavenly. This is the second and great announcement. Now, let me say this, because this is key. It is this glorification and universal exaltation of the Son of Man that becomes the backdrop for everything that comes next in the rest of the sermon. Why? Because it is at the parousia, the actual second coming of Christ, that judgment comes. And who will be the judge? The judge will be that Daniel 7 Son of Man. The judge will be that exalted Christ, exalted Savior, who has been given all power and authority and a kingdom and all the rights necessary to judge the world. So again, back up with me. We're reviewing. Remember verse 34? Everything up until verse 34, Jesus says, truly I say unto you, this generation will not pass until all these things, get that, all these things take place. Everything between verse 4 and verse 33 will take place in this generation. We talked about that in the past. In fact, it was exactly one generation when Jesus preaches that all of it came to pass. And then in verse 36, he turns his attention to the second question. And that is the question concerning his coming and the end of the age. Verse 36, but of that day, remember this, remote pronoun, of that day, not days, not plural, but singular day, of that day, remote pronoun, no one knows, not the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. And despite all the people through the history of Christianity who have claimed to know somehow some insight as to when Jesus is coming back, everything from weird descriptions, the arch dimensions, blood moons, you name it, everybody and his brother seems to know what Jesus didn't know. Jesus unabashedly and unmistakably says, no one knows. You don't know because I don't know. I can tell you about the destruction of the temple. When? This generation. Signs? Here's signs. But concerning your second question, second coming, the parousia and the end of the age, I can't tell you anything. Why? Because I don't know. I don't know. And what Jesus says about his parousia through this whole section is the timing is unknown. The timing is unknowable. There will be no signs. There will be no precursors. It will happen when no one expects. It will happen, and when it happens, there will be those who are prepared for it and those who are not prepared for it. When it happens, there will be no time for repentance or salvation. When it happens, the result will be final and irreversible. The Son of Man will come. When he comes, he will be judged. The judgment will be universal. People alive at that day, people deceased before that day, both believers and unbelievers will stand before Christ on that day. This is what Jesus has to say about second coming, the end of the age. Get this. Here's the point. When dealing with the destruction of the Jerusalem temple, he says, when you see these things, this generation, you need to respond. Flee. Flee. But when dealing with the parousia, the second coming, there will be no fleeing. That's the point. That's the point. And frankly, the danger from anybody coming up with some sort of system that identifies some distant events that mark the second, there will be no opportunities. That's Jesus' great concern and emphasis in everything he will say from this point on. Unmistakably. That's what he thinks about. When he thinks about his own parousia, what he thinks about is that it will be irreversible, people will be unexpected, and it will be sealed in eternity. And so everything he has to say in the three parables and his description of the final judgment has that in mind. As we look and think about these three parables, the first parable is the parable of the sensible and evil slaves, Matthew 24, 45 through 51. The second, the parable of the 10 virgins, Matthew 25, 1 through 12. The third, the parable of the slaves and the talents, Matthew 25, 14 through 30. And the reason I can deal with all of these together is because essentially Jesus says the same thing in all three. He makes, in my mind's eye, the same four points three times in three parables. And those four points are the importance of being ready, the unknowable timing of the return, the presence of those who are ready and those who are not, and fourth and finally, both the very grave and very glorious nature of the outcome. Three parables to say, you need to be ready. The timing is completely unknown. When I return, there's going to be those who are ready, but also those who will not be ready. And this irreversible reality will give way to enormously grave and also enormously glorious outcomes. Whether you're talking about the master returning to his household or the arrival of the bridegroom, the second one, or the third one, the return of a man from a long journey, the importance of being ready, the unknowable timing of the return, the presence and reality of those who are ready, those aren't, and the grave and very glorious nature of the outcome. So I want you to pause with me. I've just probably drowned you in information. Let me ask a question. With all of that in mind, what question should be foremost in every one of our minds? What question should be foremost in all of our minds? Here it is. Ready? What does being prepared mean? What does being prepared look like? If Jesus' main concern is that when he returns at an unknowable time, people will be caught off guard, not prepared, what does it mean to you and I to be prepared? And I believe it is the nature of true preparedness that really is the main distinction in each of these three parables. How does preparedness look? How does Jesus portray preparedness? And that's what I want to speak to as we deal with the three parables prior to the final description. So in the first parable, the parable of the sensible and evil slave, Matthew 24, 45 through 51. What is preparedness in the parable? Well, preparedness, according to Jesus, is when the master returns and finds the faithful and sensible slave properly caring for his other slaves. That's profound. Preparedness is him finding, the master finding, his slave properly caring for his other slaves. Again, verse 45. Who then, this is Matthew 24, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? This kind of preparedness in my mind's eye points to the obedience of Christians to God's commands regarding our responsibility as Christians for other Christians. I don't know if you've ever done a strong concordance search. You should just look up the word one another in the New Testament. Forgive one another, love one another, confront one another, care for one, right? In particular, I believe that this deals specifically with the responsibility of other Christians in this context, in the Sermon of the Coming Judgment, with those who have been uniquely charged with responsibility over other Christians or God's people. Remember the context? What's the context? Matthew 23, what does Jesus do? He condemns Israel's spiritual leadership? For what? For not caring for God's people as they should be. Right? Remember the woes, the oracles of woe against all of them? Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Why? You're not carrying out your charge to care for God's people as God has commanded you and charged you. Clearly, these people would be the evil slave in this first parable. Not caring for God's people as God has commanded you to care for. And frankly, personally, as I read this first parable as a teaching pastor, the faithful, sensible slave whom the master put in charge of his household to give them their food at proper time speaks to me personally of my own responsibility to do what? To be prepared and faithful to feed the flock. I need to keep on keeping. To be prepared at the proper time to discharge my God-given responsibilities. And to be found doing so when Jesus returns. Isn't that right? That's right. And woe unto all those men and women who have turned from the gospel and are disobeying, telling stories and on and on and on. Woe. How do I apply this to you? How has God called each of us to serve the master's other slaves? This parable, if anything, tells all of us that you'd better identify what God has called you to. How are you to serve God's people? Believe it or not, that matters to the Lord. Big time. You better identify it. You better get at it. You better stay faithful at it. That's what this parable is saying. That's preparedness. How about the second parable? The parable of the 10 virgins. Matthew 25, 1 through 12. In this parable, preparedness is demonstrated by the bridegroom returning and being met by attendees who have both torches and oil to meet and accompany the arriving bridegroom back with him into the wedding feast. There is not a U-turn. This is not a rapture. This is what it means to meet the Lord in the air and to return with him to heaven. We talked about that last week, clear in the Greek text. And a lot of ink has been spilt on identifying the absence of the oil. What is the oil? What does it represent? Lots of speculation. Some have said the oil is the Holy Spirit, faith, second blessing. I mean, there's a lot of... But the real issue is the text doesn't tell us what the oil is. At any measure, it would be a guess. But I think the only real true hint as to what's being represented here comes in verse 11 and 12. Matthew chapter 25, look at it. It says, later the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. And he answered and said, truly I say to you, here it is, I do not, what, know you. Whatever the absence of the oil is, it is somehow pointing to being unknown by Christ. Unpreparedness is being unknown to the Lord, while preparedness is being known by the Lord. This is the very same language that Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount. Here he is concluding the Sermon on the Coming Judgment the same way he concluded the Sermon on the Mount. You remember this? Matthew 7, 21 and following. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father will enter. Here's the closing of the door or the opening door. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, listen to this, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now listen carefully, I think. The closing of the door at the wedding feast isn't so much the consequence of not having oil in your torch or even leaving to find oil. The closing of the door at the wedding feast, specifically, the door is shut to those whom the bridegroom does not know. Imagine 9 o'clock at night, some people knocking at the door and ask to come in. You open the door, I don't know who you are. Can we come in? No. No, right? I don't know you. This is a sad reality. And by the way, you do see this. This is the people who profess but don't possess. Lord, Lord. Lord, 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 confessing but not possessing. In this parable, preparedness is being known by the bridegroom, being known by Jesus. How known? By a saving, real relationship with Christ. Truly being saved. Truly knowing Christ and Christ knowing you. How about the third parable? This is the parable of the slave and the talents. Matthew 25:14-30. What is preparedness in this parable? It's when the master returns and he finds that the good and faithful slave has used that which the master has entrusted him and finds return on what has been entrusted to the slave. This is very practical. I believe and I pray you believe that nothing that you and I have do we have that has not been given to us. The Lord gives and the Lord what? Takes away. Everything. The fact that you might sit here healthy and your heart's beating fine and all that kind of stuff, let me tell you something. If God wanted to take that away at this very moment, guess what? He would. The roof over your head, the bread on your table, the clothes on your back have been given to you. Everything we have, everything we are, has been entrusted to us by God. Our health, our life, our mouth, our time, our gifts, our abilities, our families, our home, our car, our money, our resources, all of them entrusted to us for a short time by a Lord who's gone away on a trip but is returning to see what you've done with it all. And most of all, we've been entrusted, have we not, as Christians, with the gospel. What have we done with it? Have we set our lamp under a peck measure? Have we hid it under the bed, whatever? In this parable, preparedness is Jesus returning and finding return. Preparedness involves investing in what God has entrusted to us, investing what God has entrusted to us in a way that yields the kind of return that God is looking for. In my mind's eye, surely this means investing what God has given us for the cause of things like worship and evangelism, the work of the church, the charity of the poor, the advancement of His kingdom in this world. These are the kinds of returns, trust me, that God is looking for. These are eternal things. These are eternal treasures. Where is your treasure? Follow where you invest and you'll find your treasure. And twice we have this familiar phrase in this third parable. Very familiar, verse 31 or 21 and verse 23. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant or slave. How many Christians have I heard say that all I want to do is get to heaven and hear God say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Right? That's my eschatological goal. Nothing wrong with that. But notice what happens. Why are you good? Why are you faithful? Because you were faithful with a few things, and I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. You know what the key to living a life that naturally invests the way God invests what He's given to us in a way that brings the kind of dividends that God is looking for? You know what the key is? Look at the very end of that verse, of verse 23, where it talks about entering into the joy of your master. The key, I believe, to faithfulness with the things that God has entrusted is joy. God's joy. The master's joy. Finding joy in the things that God finds joy in. Delighting in the things that God delights. When we faithfully give, you know what? I find joy in giving to the things that God's delighted about, right? Because I'm His and He's mine, and what matters to Him matters to me. It's discovering the joy of evangelism, so I sacrifice. It's discovering the joy of worship, so I sacrifice. It's discovering the joy of giving, and I sacrifice. It's the joy, God's joy, of being part of His advancement of His own Son's kingdom. I find joy. We don't labor. I don't dread giving, sacrificing. I'm driven because of the joy. People ask me, you study so much. And I do. I really do. Why? I'm driven not by pressure. I'm driven by joy. It's my joy. It's my joy. To delight in the things that God delights, His Word and His people and the edification of the saints. It's my joy. I guess you could see it as drudgery and oh me and oh my. You're going to find out you're not using your resources like you should because you don't have the heart for it. You know what? Here we are moving into a new church with a new chance, a new opportunity. You know what we need? We need a church full of people who are delighting in the joy of God. And if that happens, you know what? We'll change this community and the world. After three parables, Jesus concludes a sermon with a description of the final judgment. And again, I believe some of the most sobering words ever spoken. But what you have to see, and don't miss this, it's key, is as Jesus begins this description of the final judgment, the final judgment, listen carefully, is founded on, based on, rests on, and is the realization of what? Ready? His second great announcement. The destruction of the temple, the cosmic collapse, and the coming of the Son of Man in Daniel 7 before the Ancient of Days to be enthroned, to be given all power, to be given all glory. Essentially what Jesus says as He concludes His sermon is He says this, what I told you in the second announcement is going to be realized in this way. And look at how does the description of the final judgment begin? Matthew 25, verse 31. But when, there it is, the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, and when He sits on His glorious throne, notice this, verse 32, all the nations will be, listen, gathered before Him, and He will separate one from another, as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Think of the implications of the second great announcement and what it means. Prior, Jesus has cleansed the temple. He's brought judgments upon the leaders, the corrupt leaders. He's cursed the fig tree. And essentially saying to the disciples, if you think that's something, let me tell you where all of this is leading. I will judge the entire world. All along they're saying, by what authority do you, who gives you the right and so forth? I'm telling you what, I'm going to judge the entire world. Why is this also important? Because you know what? In just a matter of moments, the disciples will witness the world judge Him. And they will judge Him, but He wants them to know that when this is all said and done, He will judge the entire world. Again, this image of Jesus, the same Jesus being the judge of all, who will about to be spit on and scourged and crucified, is in fact the fulfillment of Daniel 7. He is the Son of Man who has come or will come before the Ancient of Days to receive all power, authority, and so forth. And when He comes, there will be no fleeing. There will be no fleeing. No second chances. The enthroned Son of Man will judge and make the great division between those who are ready and those who are not. Often this description of the final judgment has been called the judgment of sheep and goats. Frankly, the idea of sheep and goats in verse 32 and 33 is only being used as a metaphor and as an illustration of the kind and nature of the dividing. Verse 32, 33, all the nations will be gathered before Him and He will separate them from one another. Listen, just as, here's the illustration, a metaphor, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goat. He put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. This is just a metaphor, a description. Hence, after verse 23, he's not talking about people as goats or people as sheep. He's talking about people as people. Specifically, he's talking about people who are prepared and people who aren't. Now, as you look at this description, obviously the danger in this description is the idea that heaven or hell will be determined by our charity, our good works, by altruism or philanthropy. Because verse 35, Jesus says, "For I was hungry, he gave me something to eat, thirsty, he gave me something to drink, stranger, invited me in, naked, clothed me, sick, visited me, prison came." And the idea is, are we saved? Are we saved by feeding the hungry? Are we saved by giving drink to the thirsty, by inviting strangers in, clothing the naked, visiting the sick and imprisoned? Are we saved by works? Are we? And all God's people said, "Thank you. Thank you." So what is Jesus saying here? Well, you'll notice very clearly this charity and good works that's being described here is ultimately charity and good works to Christ, wittingly or not. You gave me something to eat. You gave me something to drink, invited me and clothed me, visited me, came to me. This speaks of believers who, because of their love of Christ, love others. It speaks of the spiritual motivation behind good works. This is Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, you know, where we are saved by grace through faith, but we have been prepared. We are God's workmanship created for good works. Saved by grace through faith, but saved for good works. This is the fruit of salvation. This is loving others because we love Christ. And you'll notice that this emphasis of good works is specifically aimed at other believers. Yes, certainly we need to be examples and lights to a lost world. But the emphasis, our Lord's emphasis on these good works is that which is rendered to other Christians. Other Christians, because they belong to Christ, and because we are, like in the parable, the master's faithful slave taking care of the master's other slaves. Right? And you'll notice in verse 40, look at it clearly. "And the king will answer and say, then truly I say unto you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me." Here's a description of the final judgment. All people, those who have died before that day, those who will be alive at that day, Christians and unbelievers, all gathered before Christ on that day, bodily before Him, and a great division. And what is the criteria? What is Jesus describing? You know what the criteria really is that He's describing? Is He not describing the great two commandments? What is the great commandment? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And that's the first and great foremost command. The second's like it, loving your neighbor as yourself. Particularly, I would add, these brothers of mine. This is the fruit of genuine salvation. This is not just profession. This is not just confession without possession. This is a life that has given itself to serve Christ. This is that person who is a steward of all and understands that all that he has and all that he is belongs to God, and I'm accountable and I'm going to use it because I share in God's love. I'm committed to God and God's people. I am known by Christ and Christ knows me. This is a refutation against any kind of form of false Christianity. And what's at stake? Much. You'll notice the outcome. "To the prepared," Jesus says, "then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Boy, do I want to hear that. And so should you. But to the unprepared, two verses, verse 41, "then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed ones, into eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Why? Here's the great division. Verse 46. And anybody who will ever suggest to you that there is such thing as annihilation after death. Verse 46. "These will go away, some into eternal punishment." Eternal punishment. How long? How much punishment? Eternal. "But the righteous into" what kind of life? Eternal life. Everlasting. Unending. Eternal life. When Jesus talks about this and speaks to the second question, is this a sign of your coming and the end of the age? He offers no signs. He gives no markers, no precursors. I don't know. And there's times when Jesus seems to speak of the second coming, the parousia, and as being imminent any moment. And then also through these parables, he speaks of it as being far away, distant, a long journey, the man delayed. And his great concern is this. His great concern is, I don't know. It could happen immediately, and then again, it could be millennia, which it has been. But in the face of millennia, what is the temptation? The temptation is what? To think the Lord's never coming back. Isn't that the whole point of Peter? You know? Where are the mockers? Where's the promise of his coming? Things continue. That's the point. And in that sort of numbing time frame idea, we have a real temptation to not be prepared. To not be prepared for that moment, that day, when there will be no fleeing, when there will be no repenting, when our eternities are locked in a moment. The division is made, the dividing bell rings, and heaven and hell is at stake. And that's his concern. Jesus, what are you concerned about? What do you think about when you think about eschatology, the doctrine of end times? I think about people not being prepared. And that is the heart of our Savior. And it ought to be our heart as well. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And a text like this really calls all of us to examine ourselves, that whether we're really walking with you, loving you, serving you, believing in you, trusting you. It calls us to shuck off all sorts of phoniness, and because the stakes are so high and so much is unknown. Father, I pray for every one of us in here today that some of us have walked with you for many years, many, many years. And it is, as we see in this text, that very notion of time that really poses a danger to all of us. That we can become less than passionate, committed, aware, sensitive because of time. And help us to shake off that danger and say, you know what? No, really. This eminent. Christianity is eminent, and it should be every day eminent. And I pray also for the person here, Lord, or who's listening or will listen from afar, brother, sister, whoever you may be, I hope you sense the certainty and also the importance of this passage. And I would encourage you to really think about the gospel, which calls us all to acknowledge ourselves as sinners and to acknowledge the fact that we have no hope apart from Christ. And I would encourage you to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he is presented in the scriptures as man's only hope of salvation. Make sure he knows you. Make sure you know him. Again, Father, we commit ourselves to your care this day, and we pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. We're done.